Well, thank you for joining us. My name is Kent Hovind. I was a high school science teacher 15 years, and now I travel around the world and talk about creation, evolution, and dinosaurs. In the last session, we talked about some things that the textbooks show the students that simply are not true. Anyone who believes something wants everybody else to believe like they believe. That's normal, to try to convert people to your belief. Those who believe in the theory of evolution, and I think there are probably four reasons why they believe in that theory, and we cover that some other time, but some people like this evolution theory, and they want other people to believe in it. And so they're trying to push their belief in our school system. The typical atheist knows he cannot get a crowd together. You ran an ad in your paper that said, the atheist meeting tomorrow night, you know, three people would show up. But if you run an ad about a creation seminar, you get hundreds or thousands of people to show up. So the atheist knows he cannot get people to come together for a meeting and preach his gospel, or whatever he calls it, the normal way. The only way they can get other people to believe in their theory is to let all the taxpayers pay for it to be taught in our school system. So a few dedicated atheists or agnostics or skeptics or evolutionists can get evolution into the textbooks, and that way all of us pay for their religion to be spread in the school system. So in this session, we want to continue what we covered last time about some lies in the textbooks and what you can do about it. Textbooks often say there are vestigial organs. This textbook says the appendix is a vestigial organ. Now, wait a minute. Vestigial is supposed to mean you don't need it anymore. Well, excuse me, but you do need your appendix, okay? It's part of the immune system. If your appendix is taken out, you can still live. But just because you can live without it doesn't mean you don't need it. You could live without both your legs and both your arms, too. That doesn't mean you don't need them. And by the way, the whole idea of a vestigial structure is the opposite of evolution. The appendix is not vestigial, first of all. And so it's a lie to teach that to the kids, that it is vestigial. And even if there was a vestigial structure, that's the opposite of what they need. So they say, you know, man has a smaller appendix than a horse. Well, that may be true. Definitely is true. But that doesn't prove we're slowly losing our appendix. We just got a smaller appendix than a horse, that's all. See, what they do is they look at any evidence becomes evidence for evolution in their mind. And that simply is not fair to teach the kids only one way to look at it. This textbook says, the whale has a vestigial pelvis. Look what it says here. Many organisms retain traces of their evolutionary history. For example, whale retains pelvic and leg bones as useless vestiges. It's in many, many textbooks. They talk about the whale having a vestigial pelvis. Now, excuse me, that is not a vestigial pelvis. Those bones are necessary because muscles attach to those bones, and without those bones and those muscles, the whales cannot reproduce. It has nothing to do with walking on land. It has to do with getting more baby whales. So the author that wrote this is either ignorant of his whale anatomy and should not be writing a book about it, or he's a liar trying to promote his theory. I guess we'd give him the benefit of the doubt and call him dumb. I hope he's not lying to the kids deliberately. But that is not a vestigial pelvis. And those pages ought to be cut out of the textbook. But here we have a children's book, Whales and Dolphins. First sentence in the book says, just imagine whales walking around. It's true. That is pure propaganda. There is not one shred of evidence for that. Now, if somebody wants to believe that, I suppose that's fine. They can believe in the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and evolution. I don't care what they believe in. But I sure resent my tax dollars going to pay for that junk to go into the school system. This textbook says, humans have a tailbone that is of no apparent use. I couldn't believe it when I read that. I was doing a debate in Huntsville, Alabama. I was debating the president of the North Alabama Atheist Association or something like that. And he got up in front of God and everybody and said, folks, we've got proof for evolution. The humans have a tailbone they no longer need. When it was my turn, I got up and I said, Mr. Patterson, I taught biology and anatomy. I happen to know there are 9 little muscles that attach to the tailbone without which you cannot perform some very valuable functions. I will not tell you what they all are, but trust me, you need those muscles. I said, however, Mr. Patterson, if you think the tailbone is vestigial, I, Kent Hovind, will pay to have yours removed. Bend over. Anybody who says the tailbone is vestigial is either ignorant or a liar. Tell them I said so. But folks, that is propaganda. That should not be in a textbook. Textbooks ought to be accurate. That's not accurate. That's pure propaganda. But they say, there actually are no vestigial organs. In the early days, they said there were 200 vestigial organs. That's because they didn't know the function of them, that's all. They thought the pituitary gland was vestigial. Right. I mean, they had a whole list of vestigial. There are no vestigial organs, and even if there were, that's the opposite of evolution. That's a lousy way to have your theory work. Show kids things that they're losing, and that's supposed to explain how we got it all? I don't think that's good evidence. Then the textbook says, plants have adapted to their environment. The pitcher plant has adaptations to help it get nitrogen. What? Why do they say the plants have adapted to their environment? Now, you got to watch out. That's a code word. They're going to use that word a lot in textbooks because they don't want to use the word designed. This textbook says gills are an adaptation to living in water. Well, how did the fish live before he adapted the gills? Why don't they say it's a design feature? Obviously, gills are designed for breathing underwater. Well, they don't want to say that because then some kid's going to say, who's the designer? So they very carefully avoid use of the word design because it might bring up, you know, an embarrassing question. Who's the designer? By the way, you don't have to see the designer to believe he exists. You believe a lot of people exist that you've never seen. For instance, I have a Casio databank stopwatch, $50, Walmart. This thing holds 150 phone numbers. It's a calculator, a stopwatch, an alarm clock. It does not tell time. You have to look at it. But this is an amazing machine. Now, I don't have to go to Japan and see the guy who made this to believe he exists. See, when you see a complex structure like a watch, it is common sense to say there must be a designer. I don't have to see him to believe he exists. There must be one, that's all. When you see a complex machine, you should come to two logical conclusions. There is a designer, and he's pretty smart. And when you look at science, whether it be through the telescope or the microscope, when you look at anything in nature, you should come to two conclusions. There is a designer, and he's pretty smart. Science ought to bring students to the Lord. But the Satan is using it to bring students away from the Lord, and I resent that. I like science. I taught it 15 years. I got nothing against science. But I sure resent this evolution propaganda being stirred in with our science. That's not fair. I like to ask evolutionists this question when they talk about, you know, there's no designer. I'll say, by the way, as far as I know, this is the world's largest rock group. I've never seen a bigger one. I'll say, fellas, some of you are going to get that about Monday. Oh, yeah, huh? I'll say, fellas, do you believe there's any way these faces could have appeared on this rock by chance? Do you think the wind did that? Do you think erosion did it? How about exfoliation? What about thermal expansion of the rock? I mean, what caused this anyway? They're going to say, well, obviously it's design. Oh, well, very good. Now I have another question. Do you believe the men represented here happened by chance? If they believe in evolution, they have to say yes. And I'll say, now, wait a minute. You don't think their face could come on a rock by chance, but you do think their whole complex anatomy with 50 trillion cells could happen by chance. I just have one question if you believe that. Are you dumb in any other area? Or is that the only one? It had to be designed, folks. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. This textbook says, boys and girls, we're going to talk about the origin of life. Swirling in the waters of the oceans is a bubbling broth of complex chemicals. Progress from a complex chemical soup to a living organism is very slow. Yes, it is. Totally stopped. Doesn't happen at all. Now, they tell the students in school that life evolved from non-living material. I mean, is that scientific? This textbook says, many important events occurred during the Archean era, the most important of which was the evolution of life. And again, it says, progress from complex molecules to even simplest living organism was a very long process. Didn't happen at all. They just tell the kids it happened. Look at this textbook. The first self-replicating systems must have emerged in this organic soup. Must have happened after all, kids. We're here. I mean, that's their thinking process. How about this one? The first living cells emerged, there's that word again, between 4 billion and 3.8 billion years ago. There is no record of the event. That's pretty handy. Now look, kids, you're going to be tested on this, but there's no proof. You call that science? They just believe it happened. They take that totally on faith. They tell about Miller and Urey trying to make life in the laboratory back in the 50s. They made this glass tubing where they circulated four gases through there. They very carefully excluded oxygen. I'll tell you why in a minute. But they had these gases going through this tube system. An electric spark was supposed to simulate lightning strikes in the prebiotic soup. And then they had a trap at the bottom to trap out anything that was produced. Well, did they make life in the laboratory? Absolutely not. Never came close. Back in the 1950s, Urey and Stanley Miller wanted to know how the Earth and solar system had come to be. I could have told them. It's right in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So it says, real simple, folks, not that complicated. And then it says, he never proved how life originated. But the students are taught he made life in the laboratory, or that life can come from non-living material. That's what the textbooks teach. Now, is that true? Well, Miller and Urey, both in their experiment, they excluded oxygen. There's a reason they did that. They had what's called a reducing atmosphere. The problem is, if you have oxygen, that creates what's called ozone, and ozone is essential to filter out UV light. You have to have oxygen to make ozone, and ozone has to be there, or else the ultraviolet light comes down and destroys anything here on Earth. So they have to have oxygen, or you cannot get life to evolve because it would be destroyed. Other problem, oxygen is found in the lowest rock layers. I don't believe the geologic column exists anywhere in the world, but even by their thinking, the oldest rock layers have oxygen in them. Also, one of the gases he used was ammonia, and UV light will destroy ammonia. So he has to have oxygen to make this work. Life couldn't possibly evolve without oxygen. The problem is, if you have oxygen, it will oxidize whatever you make. See, in the experiment he had, he very carefully trapped out the product that he made. He filtered it out so it wouldn't circulate through again, because the lightning strike would be millions of times more likely to destroy what he made than it would be to create what he made. That's not realistic for real life. You don't get to trap out what you make when you're in the ocean. What he made was 85% tar, 13% carboxylic acid, only 2% amino acid. And out of that, only two amino acids were created. And those amino acids quickly bond with the tar or the carboxylic acid. He came nowhere close to making life. And the amino acids he made, basically only two, and there are 20 different ones required for life. No, don't let them tell you they made life in the laboratory. See, amino acids are sort of like letters of the alphabet. There are 26 letters in the English alphabet, and from those 26 letters, you can make millions of words. And you can arrange those words and make an infinite number of sentences. So what he made was like making a few letters of the alphabet. Problem, half of those were right-handed and half were left-handed. I mean, if you drop letters on the floor, half of them would land upside down, backwards. Well, that's not any good for making a common sense word. And half of the letters he made were backwards. Now, there's a real problem with that. The smallest proteins have 70 to 100 amino acids in precise order, and they're all left-handed. DNA and RNA are all right-handed, and there are millions of those in order. Now, what's the chances of dropping letters of the alphabet on the floor and ending up with 70 to 100 of them in an exact order, all of them right-handed? Chances are zero. That'll never happen. But the evolutionist has to believe that it happened. They take that totally on faith. They have not made life in the laboratory. By the way, proteins, which they wanted to create from these amino acids, bond to make proteins, they unbond in water much faster than they bond, and the oceans are completely full of water to the top. And Brownian motion is going to drive them away from each other. It's not going to bring them together. This experiment was a total failure. But they tell the kids, boys and girls, we're going to think critically. Here we go again, but they're thinking critically. It says there are 20 kinds of amino acids. That's true. Kind of like 26 letters of the alphabet. Explain how this fact supports the idea that all life shares a common ancestor. No, teacher, this fact supports the idea that all life comes from a common designer. And it's a good thing all life forms have those 20 amino acids. Otherwise, you would not be able to eat anything except other humans. You wouldn't be able to digest them. They're all made out of the same amino acids, so we can eat other things, folks. If all you need to do is put all the molecules together in one place to create life, and somehow that's what they think in their mind, if we get all the molecules together in one place, it'll automatically create life. Well, if you really believe that, put a frog in a blender and turn it on. You will have all the molecules to make a frog in one place. Let it run for millions and millions and millions and millions of years. How long would it take to create a frog? It won't do it, will it? Never going to work. Textbook says humans probably evolved from bacteria that lived more than 4 billion years ago. We started off like a bacteria? Yes, they make these family trees and they put them in the textbooks. They tell boys and girls, hey, boys and girls, we started off like a bacteria and slowly over billions of years evolved to a human. These family trees that they put in the textbooks are pure propaganda. There is not one shred of scientific evidence for any of them. Even Mary Leakey, who believes in evolution, says, all those trees of life with the branches of our ancestors, that's a lot of nonsense. Even Stephen Gould from Harvard University, where Deepak Nayyar, Stephen Gould said, the evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks are not the evidence of fossils. They make it up, folks. It's pure imagination. Now, let me see if I'm reading this tree right. Is this thing trying to tell the kids that the humans on the left over here and the birds and the crocodiles and the snakes all have a common ancestor? Wouldn't you say the average student's going to look at that chart and believe that they all have a common ancestor? Now, you don't need to be a genius to figure out that's going to ruin some kid's faith in the Bible. And anybody that ruins a child's faith in the Bible should see what Jesus said about it, Matthew chapter 18. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Anyone that goes around teaching evolution is in serious trouble when they face God. Don't do that. You're going to ruin some child's faith in the Bible. This textbook says, from Glencoe Biology, 94 edition, it says, all the many forms of life on earth today are descended from a common ancestor. Excuse me, isn't that telling the kids the birds and the bananas are related? I'm not making this up, am I? That's what it's teaching. And it says, this is found in a population of primitive unicellular organisms. What on earth is a primitive unicellular organism? There is no such thing, as we'll see in a minute. And then they say, boys and girls, no traces of those events remain. That's real handy. Now look, kids, you're going to be tested on this, but there's no proof. That's not education, that's indoctrination. And they talk about a simple life form, primitive life forms. Now just hold on a minute. A single-celled organism like a paramecium is not simple. You can fit thousands of those into one drop of water. And yet every paramecium is more complex than the space shuttle. Most complex machine ever built by man is the space shuttle, and one paramecium has got them beat millions to one. Smaller is not simpler. Somehow in their brain, they got it stuck that, you know, if it's smaller, it must be simpler. No, no, no. Microchips that fit inside a paperclip are not simple. They're small, but they're not simple. Let's compare the brain of a honeybee, which is pretty small, to NASA's Cray computer, the YMPC-90. The Cray computer is huge. NASA has 7 of those things. Let's compare that to the honeybee's brain. The honeybee's brain is tiny. Nobody's going to argue with that. What about the speed? Well, the Cray computer can process 6 billion calculations per second. It's pretty fast. The brain of a honeybee can do about 1,000 billion per second. So the honeybee's brain is about 166 times faster than a Cray computer. Pretty amazing, huh? What about the energy consumption? Oh, the Cray uses many kilowatts. Honeybee only uses 10 microwatts. Did you know honeybees not only make honey, they fly on honey. That's their energy source. And a honeybee can fly 1,000,000 miles on 1 gallon of honey. Let me see you invent a machine that gets 1,000,000 miles per gallon. My Heavenly Father did. He's pretty smart, ain't he? Yep. What about the cost? Well, the Cray costs $48 million. Honeybee's brain is pretty cheap. You splat them on your windshield all the time. What about the maintenance personnel? Oh, many people have to scramble when the Cray breaks down. Honeybee's brain? Nobody fixes that. He heals himself. Hey, let me see you invent a computer that fixes its own problems, replaces its own hard drive when it needs it. Pretty amazing, isn't it? What about the weight? Oh, the honeybee doesn't weigh much. His brain weighs even less. Cray computer weighs 2,300 pounds. Let's see, what conclusions can we come to here, boys and girls? The supercomputer is huge. It's slow. It's inefficient. It costs a lot of money. You got to babysit the dumb thing. It had to be designed. There isn't anybody with half a brain who would say the Cray computer came from an explosion in an electronics factory. Would they? And yet we got the honeybee's brain, which is faster, more efficient, energy efficient, cheap, and they say it evolved. Well, I just got my same question, if you believe that. Are you dumb in any other area? Is that the only one? It had to be designed. You don't need to be a genius to figure this out. And the human brain is millions of times more complex than a honeybee. You know, you can walk into a room and look around the room, and in 1 second, your brain picks up enough information to keep the Cray computer busy for 1,000 years. It's amazing. Let's see. If the human brain is nothing but 3 pounds of chemicals that got together by chance over billions of years, which is what some people think, and I tell this to atheists all the time, they'll say, I believe in evolution. I say, well, then you think that your brain is nothing but 3 pounds of chemicals that got together by chance over billions of years. If that's true, how can you trust your thinking process? Wow, brand new thought rattles around in there for a while and gets lost. Folks, it had to be designed. If evolution's true, you could not know that it's true because your brain's nothing but chemicals. Think about that. By the way, the DNA molecule in your body, the deoxyribonucleic acid, is the most complex molecule in the universe. The average person in this room has 50 trillion cells in their body. Each of those cells contains 46 chromosomes, except for the gametes, you've got 23. If you took all the chromosomes out of your body, you would end up with about 2 tablespoons of chromosomes. That's it. Extracting all of them from every cell in your body would give you about 2 tablespoons. But if you stretched them out, each one 6 or 7 feet long, they're wound up like a tight little spring. If you stretched them out and tied them all together, one person's chromosomes would reach from Earth to the moon and back 5 million round trips coming out of one person's chromosomes. Pretty amazing, don't you think? And if you typed out this computer code, you would find you've got enough code in your DNA. It is more complex and contains more information than all of the computer programs ever written by man combined. Pretty amazing. And this unbelievable complex DNA code, if you typed it all out, when you got done typing, you would have enough books to fill Grand Canyon 40 times. Anybody work with computers at all? Who works with computers around here? Anybody? All right. I want to see you get 40 Grand Canyons full of books. More than's ever been written or printed or copied in the history of the world. And I want you to condense it to software. You can use CD-ROM, PKZip, PsyQuest. I don't care what you use. But when you're done, it must fit into 2 tablespoons. My Heavenly Father did it. And it reproduces itself. Did you know that you are a copy off 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 a copy of Adam? That's pretty amazing, don't you think? I mean, that's really amazing. King David said in Psalm 139, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he didn't even have a microscope, and he could figure it out. Today, we ought to really be praising God. See, science should cause us to praise God. And the devil knows that. So he's working awfully hard to infiltrate science where it turns students away from God. The probability of just one DNA happening by chance. That's a complex molecule. The chances of just one coming together in random order has been calculated to be 1 times 10 to the 119,000th power. That's a big number. That would have 119,000 zeros behind it. One professor told me in a debate, he said, now, Mr. Hovind, if we can just get one DNA by chance, evolution can take it from there. Well, there's your odds against getting your first one. But I'll give you one. I'll give you two. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to let them start with 2 DNA. I did some research on this, folks. I decided the more chromosomes you have, the more complex you must be because it is the most complex molecule in the universe. And so I arranged a bunch of animals and plants in order based upon the number of chromosomes they have. I discovered that penicillin has 2 chromosomes. Fruit flies have 8. There's a few missing links in there, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I don't know where they went, but I do believe from this research I could prove that penicillin slowly evolved into fruit flies. And then over billions of years, they got more chromosomes someplace and turned into either a housefly or a tomato. They're twins, you know. Pretty tough to tell the difference. They both have 12 chromosomes. And then very slowly, over billions of years, we got more chromosomes and became a pea. And then over billions of years, they got two more chromosomes and turned into a bee. Pretty close now. Pea, bee, see the similarity? And then very slowly became lettuce, and then a carrot. And when we got to 22 chromosomes, a miracle took place. Did you know the possum, the redwood tree, and the kidney bean all have 22 chromosomes? Identical triplets. See, that's a possum. That's the tree. Kidney bean. Hey, got them right. Look at that. Average scientist can't tell the difference. So they got 22 chromosomes, all three of them. Let's see, we got tree, possum, kidney bean, and, which one is which? I don't know. And very slowly, over millions of years, we got enough chromosomes to become a human. Here we are, folks. We have 46. And if we can just get two more, we're going to be a tobacco plant. I know some already smell like it. Sometimes I'll get on the elevator and I'll say, man, you're evolving. You're way ahead of me. How did you do that? And then someday in the far distant future, we might have enough chromosomes to be a turkey. 82. And someday, in the way far distant future, now this won't happen in my lifetime, but maybe star date 34, 95, 72, we might have enough chromosomes to be a fern. I was at a church a few years ago. A lady came to me after church, stuck out her hand, and said, Mr. Hovind, I'm fern. I shook hands with that hand right there. I'll never wash it again. Why don't they teach the kids about the chromosome number as proof for evolution? I'll tell you why, because it goes totally against the theory. You won't find that mentioned any place. But those are facts, folks. Chromosome number does not prove evolution. That's all the farce, of course. And evolution itself is a farce. Textbook, though, says, boys and girls, we have evidence of evolution from molecular biology. Ooh, wow, big word. What do you mean by that, teacher? Well, the DNA in your body, the deoxyribonucleic acid, the chromosome, we've compared the chromosomes or the DNA of animals and found some similarities. This textbook says the percentage of DNA sequence that they have in common is how you tell evolution. It says Darwin speculated that all forms of life are related. Then look what it says. This speculation has been verified. Oh, now come on, teacher. You know better than that. They arrange all the animals in order based upon the similarities of their DNA. They discovered that man is only 11% different from a duck. You only miss being a duck by 11%. You might have been flying south for the winter. How many would like that about now? I saw a bunch yesterday flying south for the winter. Look, this percentage of DNA sequencing is pure propaganda. It's baloney. It doesn't mean a thing. And the evolutionists understand that. We have no direct access to the process of evolution. It's only by creative imagination that you can come up with this. They just imagine it. They tell the kids in school that the human and the orangutan are 96% similar in their DNA structure. And this, boys and girls, proves they had a common ancestor 15 million years ago. Now just hold on a minute. It does not prove any such thing. It might prove they've got a common designer. Similar DNA code proves the same engineer wrote the codes. I bet I could point out that most of the stuff coming out of Microsoft has some similarities. Most of their programs are similar. It doesn't prove they all evolved from Morse code. The same guys are writing the programs. That's what's going on. And there are thousands and thousands of differences between chimpanzees or apes and humans. They point out the one similarity, the 99% similarity of DNA, and think that is somehow proof, but they overlook millions of other things. Monkeys cannot touch all their fingers to their thumb. Monkeys are missing a whole section of the brain called Broca's convolution. Monkeys can hang upside down with their feet on a tree branch and their toes, a big toe on one side and other toes on the other side. Try that sometime. Pick a low tree branch, I would recommend. I mean, there are thousands and thousands of differences. The body covering is different. The hair, of course, distribution across the body. There are thousands of differences. But they think there are similarities with the DNA code, and so that's the one they point to the students and say, see, this proves evolution. Well, now hold it. If you want to just pick one item, and that's supposed to prove relationship, did you know that human cytochrome C is closest to a sunflower? So really, the sunflower is our closest relative, folks. It depends what you want to compare. If you want to compare the eyes, we're closest to an octopus, not a chimpanzee. You pick something. What do you want to compare? Human blood-specific gravity is closest to a rabbit or a pig. Human milk is closest to a donkey. It depends what you want to compare. Pick something. If there were not some similarities between us and other animals, we could only eat each other. So God designed all animals from the same code so we can eat other plants and animals and digest them. It's not proof for evolution. It's proof of a common designer. However, if you think similarity proves a relationship, let me show you some research I've been doing. I've been doing a lot of research on things based upon their similarity. I discovered in my research that clouds are 100% water. Watermelons are 97% water, only 3% difference. That proves watermelons evolved from clouds. Not only that, I found a missing link. Jellyfish are 98% water, and so are snow cones. So that proves watermelons evolved into either snow cones or jellyfish. I'm not sure how it happened. You know, I'll have to work on that some more, but it's obvious that's the relationship, you know. They tell the kids, we've got evidence from fossils. Now just hold on a minute. What fossil evidence do they have for evolution? Darwin said in his book, which I have right here, Charlie Darwin said, if my theory be true, big if, Charlie, numberless intermediate varieties must assuredly have existed. That's correct, Charlie. They must have existed. Billions and billions of missing links should be there, if the theory is true. But the evolutionists know it's not true. David Ropp knows. He's an evolutionist. He says, in the years after Darwin, his advocates hoped to find predictable progressions in general. These have not been found. Yet optimism dies hard, and some pure fantasy has crept into the textbooks. Crept in? David, it was thrown in purposely. They want kids to believe this theory. For instance, they tell the kids the horse evolved from a four-toed ancestor. How many have ever heard of that before, about the horse used to have four toes? That's pure baloney. That didn't creep into the textbooks. That was thrown in. It's in nearly every textbook, though, about the horse evolving from a four-toed ancestor. What they don't tell the kids is that the so-called Eohippus, the ancient horse, has 18 pairs of ribs. The next one had 15 pairs of ribs. The next one after that had 19 pairs. The next one after that had 18 pairs. The rib number changes back and forth. Well, that's kind of interesting. How's that critter going to survive? And the experts are saying this evolution of the horse has not held up under close examination. Here's some problems with the horse evolution theory. The whole thing was made up by Othniel C. Marsh in 1874. He picked animals from all over the world. He did not find them in one place, and he did not find them in that order. He made up the entire thing. It's propaganda. It was invented. Modern horses are found in layers with and lower than the so-called ancient horse. And the ancient horse is not a horse at all. It's called a hyrax, and it's still alive today in South America. It's about the size of a fox, and it's a meat-eating animal with sharp teeth. That is just propaganda. The ribs are different, the toes are different, the teeth are different. And the experts are saying, look, that's not a missing link. Not at all. Tulsa Zoo finally removed their horse evolution display because 2,000 people signed a petition and said, get that thing out of the zoo. Why does a zoo have to teach evolution? Why doesn't the zoo teach about animals? Evolution is unrelated to science. Why do they feel like they have to get evolution into the zoos, into the textbooks? Well, folks, otherwise there's no way they can get people to listen to their religion. They have to push it off at your taxpayers' expense. A friend of mine wrote to the Tulsa Zoo and said, why do you have the horse evolution on display? It's been proven wrong years ago. The director wrote back and said, we haven't had the funding to remove it. I got all the letters over there on the table. Man, I thought, haven't had the funding to remove it. Yale University still has the horse evolution on display right now. I was there a couple years ago. There, while I was standing at Yale University, Peabody Museum, hundreds of kids came through the museum and went past the horse evolution display and were never told it was wrong. Now what we need is somebody at Yale who's got some intelligence and some courage to do the right thing and get the horse evolution out of the Peabody Museum. Now, are you trying to educate the kids, or are you trying to indoctrinate the kids in your religion? And if somebody from Yale gets this tape, get that thing out of your display. That's not science. That's propaganda. Don't lie to the kids. Be honest. Take it down. They arrange these animals in order and say that's somehow proof. Now look, just because you find animals buried in a certain order, that doesn't mean anything. And they do not find the animals buried in the order they would like to find them in to prove evolution. See, if I get buried on top of a hamster, does that prove he's my grandpa? Well, no. Arranging things in order doesn't prove anything, but let's pretend that it does. Okay. If you think arranging things in order proves something, let me show you the research I've been doing. I'm a research scientist, you know. I've been doing extensive research for many years on the evolution of silverware. I believe, after intensive research, that knives evolved first. This was billions of years ago, boys and girls. And then slowly, very slowly, over billions of years, pressure, great geological pressure, squished it, widened it out, shortened it up, made a spoon. And then slowly erosion cut grooves into the end, and it became a short tine fork. And then very slowly, that's a secret, slowly, over billions of years, the grooves got longer and wider, and it became a long tine fork. I knew I had the right order, but I felt like I had a missing link, particularly between the spoon and the fork. You see, spoons are rounded and have no grooves. Forks are squared and have grooves. That's two jumps in one. Even punctuated equilibrium couldn't do that. So I knew there must be a missing link in here, but I couldn't find it. Until one day I was flying up to Connecticut on U.S. Air, 30,000 feet off the ground. The stewardess walked down the aisle and handed me the missing link. I don't think she knew what she had, but my trained scientific eye picked it up right away. I said, wow, this is it. I put it in my pocket. Later that day I went to Kentucky Fried Chicken. Found another one. There they are, folks. The missing links. So the evolution of silverware is becoming very complete, which means I'm ready to apply for a government grant. I need about $30 million to finish this research, don't I? Look, arranging things in order doesn't prove anything. You can arrange words in order and prove anything you want. You can turn a cat to a cot to a dot to a dog. As a matter of fact, you can play around for a while, turn yourself into a fool. Spend all your time arranging stuff in order. No, that's no evidence for evolution at all. Now, the textbooks are going to tell the kids, the boys and girls, birds are the descendants of dinosaurs. How many have ever heard of that before? Wasn't that the whole purpose behind the Jurassic Park movie? Now, just hold on a minute. In case you don't know, there are a few differences between a dinosaur and a bird. You don't just put a few feathers on him and say, let's go, man, come on, you can do it. It's not quite that easy, folks. You see, reptiles have four perfectly good legs. Birds have two legs and two wings. So if his front legs are going to change into wings, besides lots of the things having to change, like the muscular system, the nervous system to control this, and the brain to control flight, besides all that, somewhere along the line, his front legs are going to be half leg, half wing. Which means now he can't run and he can't fly. This guy's going to have a problem evolving through that stage, don't you think? Matter of fact, through all the stages, he's going to have a problem evolving. They tell the kids, though, that birds are covered with feathers, which is true, and they're going to say, boys and girls, bird feathers evolved from the same scales that protected the dinosaurs so well. Kids, though, that birds are covered with feathers, which is true, and they're going to say, boys and girls, bird feathers evolved from the same scales that protected the dinosaurs so well. Hold on a second. Feathers are extremely complex. The only similarity they have between feathers and scales is they're both made from the same protein. It's called keratin. Your fingernails and your hair is made from the same stuff. That doesn't prove they're related. It proves they got a common designer. Did you know battleships and forks are both made out of the same metal? Iron? That proves they both evolved from a tin can 27 million years ago. Jump, frog, jump. Man, you're getting the wrong conclusions here, folks. Similarity proves a common designer. Real problems with the bird evolution from reptiles. The lungs are totally different. Reptiles have a sac-type lung. Birds have a tubular-type lung. Very different lung system. Modern birds are found in layers with and lower than the so-called dinosaurs. How can they be the ancestor? How can the dinosaurs be the ancestor of birds? Birds were already there, even by their thinking, with their faulty geologic scale. Scales and feathers attach to the body differently, and they come from different genes on the chromosome. Birds have a four-chambered heart. Reptiles have a three-chambered heart. Major change there, folks. How's that going to survive? In addition to just the heart changing, you have to get the nerve supply changing and the DNA code changing so the next generation has this heart change. Doesn't work. Reptiles lay a leathery egg. Birds have a hard-shelled egg. There are thousands of differences between reptiles and birds. There is no evidence, and the experts know that. Even Swinson from the British Museum of Natural History, largest fossil collection in the world, he said there is no fossil evidence of the stages through which the remarkable change from reptile to bird was achieved. Now, he believes it happened, but he knows there is no fossil evidence. But the textbooks tell the kids there is. They show the picture of Archaeopteryx. Say, boys and girls, this is Archaeopteryx. Ooh, big word. Write that down. That'll be on the test. Archaeopteryx. It means ancient wing. They're going to say, boys and girls, this used to be a dinosaur. This is the missing link. It's a bird, teacher. It's 12 inches long. Come on, it's the size of a pigeon. Only six have been found. Some people think they're all fakes. I don't know. Even if they're legitimate, though, it's just a bird. It's 100% bird. The size of a crow. They're going to say, well, now he's got claws on his wings. See those claws right there? Uh-huh. Don't you see? That proves he used to be a dinosaur. Come on now, teacher. 12 birds today have claws on their wings. The ostrich, the hoatzin, the turaco, the ibis. I can't name them all, but there are 12 birds that have claws on the wings right now. By the way, going from claws to no claws would be an example of losing something, not gaining something. Is that how evolution works? You lose everything until you have it all? I don't get it. They're going to say, well, he's got teeth in his beak. See those teeth right there? Uh-huh. That proves he used to be a dinosaur. Now, hold on just a minute. Some birds have teeth. Most don't. Some reptiles have teeth. Some don't. Some fish have teeth. Some don't. Some of you have teeth. Some don't. That doesn't prove it used to be a dinosaur. And again, going from teeth to no teeth is losing, not gaining. That's the opposite of what we need. They told me when I went to school, man used to have a tail, but he lost it because he didn't need it. I thought, didn't need it? Have you ever thought how handy a tail would be? Have you ever come to the door with two sacks of groceries? That'd be nice, man. Grab that door, open it right up, swing it around, walk right in there. You ever been driving down the highway and wished you had something to hold that can of Coke or tune that radio knob? It'd be tougher to put your britches on. I understand all that. Somebody could figure that out, you know, put another zipper or something. I don't know. They'd figure it out. But what do you mean lost it because we didn't need it? That's propaganda. These experts know there's no evidence for any changing. They say there's fossil evidence, and there isn't. Luther Sunderland wrote this book, Darwin's Enigma. He wrote to all the major universities, to the universities and to the museums, or visited them, and he said, would you please show me the evidence you have for evolution? They said, well, we don't have it here. It must be somewhere else. You ever seen that shell game where they have the three shells and they put a pea under it and they move them around, try to fool you? This evolution is a giant shell game, only there's no pea under any of them. They all think somebody else has it. Nobody has the evidence. Luther wrote to the British Museum of Natural History, the largest fossil collection in the world, and asked Colin Patterson. He said, Mr. Patterson, I read your book about evolution, but I noticed you didn't show us any missing links. Why not? Where are the missing links? Colin Patterson wrote back and said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, now that's interesting, why would you include a living one as a missing link? He said, if I knew of any, I would certainly have included them. I will lay it on the line, there is not one such fossil. There is no evidence for changing from one kind to another. It's not a missing link they need, folks. The whole chain is missing. And folks like Stephen Gould understand that. He says the absence of fossil evidence has been a nagging problem for evolution. Well, I guess it has, hasn't it, Steve? Can't find any. But he still believes in evolution. And he and Niles Eldridge have resurrected Goldschmidt's theory and come up with this idea called punctuated equilibrium. That's supposed to explain why we don't find the missing links. Yes, boys and girls, you see, maybe a reptile laid an egg and a bird hatched out. Wow. So you see, we won't find the missing links because they never existed. So what you're trying to say is, because we don't have any proof, that proves it. I don't get it. It's pretty obvious, the conclusions from all these fossils that they dug up millions and millions of fossils. Fossils are not the problem. It's not that they're rare. It's that the intermediates are extinct. They don't exist. But they will say, well, you know, fossilization is a rare process. Well, take a look in the dirt, man. There's billions of fossils out there. Don't tell me it's a rare process. The flood formed most of the fossils. That's what they don't want to admit. Fossils cry out real loud, hey, quick, rapid burial. All fossils seem similar to living forms, with no undisputed missing links discovered so far. That's the conclusions of science. But they do believe in evolution, so they'll say, well, since we know evolution is a fact, even though there is no evidence, this proves it happened rapidly. Now, among many scientists who are evolutionists, here's the argument that's going on. They're going to say, Darwin said evolution happens slowly, gradualistic. They should find billions of evidence, billions of fossils of evidence for that, but they don't find any. And so this new group of folks have come along called the saltationists, and they say, well, maybe evolution happened quickly. It happened in leaps or jumps or saltations. See, in their little brain, there's only two choices. Evolution happened slowly, like Charlie said, or evolution happened rapidly, like Steve Gould said. They don't seem to stop and consider there might be another choice. It didn't happen at all. Oh, they don't want to consider that. Many of them have admitted, though, there's only two choices, creation and evolution, and creation is clearly unthinkable. They won't even consider that. But folks, I'm telling you, this evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. That's all it is. The theory is useless. You can't name me one scientific advancement we have because of the evolution theory. That's not why we have lights. That's not why we have electricity. That's not why we have computers. That's not why we have cars. I defy you to name me one scientific advancement because of the evolution theory. Even if it's true, and it's not, but even if it were true, it's a useless theory. It is of no value whatsoever. You're wasting classroom space, classroom time, textbook space. Get that stuff out of the classroom. Malcolm Muggeridge said, I'm convinced the theory of evolution will be one of the great jokes of the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so flimsy and dubious an hypothesis could be accepted with the incredible credulity that it has. Why do people believe that dumb theory? Well, I'll tell you why. It's the only way to get rid of God. They have to have an explanation for how we got here, and they don't like the Bible explanation because that involves accountability, so they try to get rid of God. And they'll grasp at any straw that floats by rather than the lifeboat of Jesus Christ. Experts are saying the scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men. The story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. There's no evidence for this. Even Charles Darwin said in his book right here on page 217, Charlie said, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd. Charlie very much was confused about the human eyeball because it is so complex. He said, how could this thing have evolved by chance? Good question, Charlie. How can blind chance make a seeing eye? Explain that to me, please. But the textbook says, the complex structure of the human eye may be the product of millions of years of evolution. Why do we have to give evolution the credit for everything when nobody knows of anything that it's done? This textbook shows the kids a couple of different eyes, and it says, boys and girls, you might better understand how the eye might have evolved if you can picture a series of changes. See, you have to imagine it. Evolution doesn't take place in the world we see today. It doesn't take place in the fossil record, so you have to imagine that it happened. Don't you see the devil is blinding you? The devil is laughing at you for believing that dumb theory. Now, he's pushing it all over the world, but he's laughing at folks that believe it. He doesn't believe it. He knows it's not true. The devil's just using it to blind people away from the obvious. The Bible says God formed the eye. In Psalm chapter 94, he that formed the eye, shall he not see? God ought to get the credit for what he made. Here's a section of the back of your eyeball. The back of your eye is about 1 square inch, but it contains 137 million light-sensitive cells. Now, how'd you like to be the electrician responsible for wiring that thing up. Would anybody like to make 137 million connections in one square inch? Anybody want to try that? I got a call a couple years ago. This guy called up. You never know what you're going to get when you answer the phone at my place. I picked up the phone and said, "Hello, Creation Science. This is Brother Hovind." Voice on the other end said, "How can you be so dumb as to believe in creation?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "How can you be so dumb as to believe in creation?" I said, "Well, what's my other choice?" He said, "Evolution." I said, "Why would I believe a theory like that?" He said, "Well, don't you know things in this world are very poorly designed?" I said, "Like what?" He said, "Like the eyeball, for instance. The human eye is a poor design." I said, "Sir, I can see fine out of mine." Well, I've got to have a little help now with glasses when I'm reading, but don't tell anybody. He said, "The eye is poorly designed." He said, "Mr. Hovind, don't you know the blood vessels are in front of the retina?" I said, "Oh, yes, sir, I knew about that." He said, "Don't you know that means the light has to go through the blood vessels to get to the retina, so that kind of blurs your vision a little bit." I said, "Well, I don't think it blurs the vision any, but yes, it is true. The light has to go through the blood vessels. You're right about that." He said, "See, that's a poor design." He said, "The octopus has a much better eye because their blood vessels are behind the retina." I said, "Sir, I don't know who you are or where you're calling from, but let me explain something to you. We live in the air. UV light from the sun comes down right through the air. It doesn't get slowed down hardly at all coming through the air. And UV light will burn your retina. And so we have blood vessels in front of the retina to protect us from UV light. Now, octopus live in the water. Water stops UV light, so they don't need the blood vessels in front. Now, if you want to swap eyes with an octopus, have at it, but you'll be blind in a few days. We need the blood vessels in front. It's incredibly designed. Do you have any other dumb questions?" He said, "No, that was it." Anybody says the eyeball is a poor design is ignorant or a liar. It's incredibly designed. Look, nothing man has made comes close to the eyeball, but let's just take a car as an example. I've had 99 cars since I started driving. Never had a new one. Always get somebody else's problems and have to fix it. I've done just about everything you can do to a car. Started off when we were a little bitty. My daddy's idea was, "Boys, I don't care what you do for a living, but when you get out of my house, you're going to know how to do everything." We built houses together. We designed them, plumbed them, heated them. And we did it all, you know. Daddy taught us everything, whether we wanted to learn it or not. Had a great daddy. One thing, we always spent time working on cars. I've rebuilt motors, rebuilt transmissions, differentials, wobblator shafts, muffler bearings, Knutton valves. I've done about everything you can do to a car, folks. I understand how cars work. Now, understanding how it works does not prove how it originated. And this is where the problem comes in. These evolutionists somehow got it in their brain. Well, if we understand how it works, that proves there's no designer. Oh, come on now, fellas. Think about that, would you? Understanding how it operates doesn't prove there's no designer. A car is a complex machine, folks. Let's suppose your son turns 16. All three of my kids did in the last couple of years. Your son comes up one day, he says, "Hey, Dad, I'm 16. "Yep, son, you made it. "We didn't think you would, but you did." He says, "Hey, Dad, I got my driver's license." "Son, let me see that thing. Come on, let me see." "Wow, son, that is a lousy picture." "It is a good likeness, though." He says, "Hey, Dad, can I borrow the car?" "Give me the keys, Dad. I want to borrow the car." "Well, son, listen, the car is a complex machine. Your mom and I have been praying about this. We don't think you fully understand how complex the car is, son. Did you know there are 3,000 bolts required to hold a car together, and one nut can scatter it all over the highway? We decided we're going to let you slowly evolve into the car, son. This year we're going to give you 10% of the car. Next year maybe a little bit more." Just hold on a minute. What good is 10% of a car? That's what you put in the junkyard, isn't it? And what good is 10% of an eyeball or a wing or a feather or a beak or any complex structure? You ought to get Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box. He's an evolutionist, but he says, "Look, folks, things are too complex. They had to be designed. I mean, it just had to be." Excellent book, by the way, from an evolutionary perspective. But here the textbooks teach the kids, we've got evidence for evolution. And they have none. There is zero evidence. But they want the kids to believe that theory anyway. So they're lying to our students at our expense. Now, what should we do about it? Let me give you some practical steps. The Bible says, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt is an amazing product. Salt does lots of things besides flavor. Salt preserves. Salt also irritates. If you are not irritating somebody, you're probably not a good Christian. You don't have to try to irritate folks. You just try to be salty, and that will automatically irritate them. Our job is to preserve the world, and folks, there is corruption in our system. Some practical things you can do. You can demand that your school cut out the pages with false information. Get the textbooks down, show them where the information is false, the horse evolution, the gill slits, and all this kind of stuff, and say, look, just cut the pages out. How many of you would help cut the pages out so it wouldn't cost the school a thing? You would do it for free. Go to your school and help cut the pages out. Would you do that? Come on, put your hand up. Let me see. If you're willing to volunteer, it doesn't cost the school a thing, right? Now, textbooks are expensive. They don't need to buy a whole new textbook. Just cut those pages out. Very simple. Won't cost them a thing. Or you can do like the principal in Georgia did, glue the pages together. He got all the pages where they teach evolution and glued them together. One summer, he did that. He didn't ask any questions. He just did it. That fall, the NEA hit the ceiling. By the way, you ought to get teachers to encourage them to get out of the NEA. Don't let your money, union dollars, support the NEA and their liberal causes. In my seminar notebook, there's a list of several other Christian or Bible-believing unions that teachers can belong to get their insurance. Get out of the NEA. If you love God, if you're a Christian and you're a public school teacher, like my brother and my mom was retired from there, get out of that, folks. Don't give them a penny of your money. Just quit. It's the only language they speak is withhold your money. But this principal in Georgia got all the pages and glued them together if they taught evolution. The NEA was so angry, they said, you can't do that. He said, I did. He said, but you can't. He said, I did. Done. Over with. Glue is dry. Or put a warning sticker in the front cover. Put a warning sticker in the front of the book that warns the kids the information on the following pages is not correct. Don't you think the kids ought to be warned if they're about to be lied to or taught something false? I mean, come on. Or give the students my little brainwashed booklet. We've written a little booklet called, Are You Being Brainwashed by Your Public School Science Textbook? They're $2 a piece. If you get five or more, they're $1 a piece. That's our printing cost. So if you want to get some of these, pass them out. One guy came over and bought 3,000 of them and gave to every kid in his county. Those teachers are going to have a hard time teaching evolution for the next few years. Yay. They ought to have a hard time teaching evolution. How come teachers are scared to teach creation for fear of a lawsuit? Why aren't they scared to teach evolution for fear of a lawsuit? Sure should not be teaching false information in the textbooks, that's for sure. Students ought to be made aware of the fact that they have some legal rights. This book on page 53 explains that the courts have always ruled if a parent goes down and says, look, we don't want my kid taught evolution. The school must provide alternative information, alternative studies. You cannot force a student to learn something contrary to their religion. Now, you got to watch this, because here's what happens lots of times in schools. If you have something you want out of, like sex education or whatever, you have to opt out. The humanists and atheists and agnostics have learned, you know, we can make this where we get our way most of the time. If we have a bad program, like we want in there, we're going to have some queer come in and teach on queer lifestyle, you know, for all the students, you have to opt out of that assembly. But if it's a good thing coming in, you have to opt in. See, to opt out, you got to go home and have your mom sign a paper or dad sign a paper saying, I don't want my student there. That's called opt out. But how many kids forget taking those papers home? How many of you forgot to take a paper home from school and forgot to get it signed or something like that? Everybody does that, right? And they know that. So what they do with the good programs, you have to opt in, so some kids will forget to bring the paper. But if it's a bad program, you have to opt out. Watch for that and demand that it be equal here. Let's make everything opt in. Or everything opt out. It's none of this stacking the deck type of stuff. But students have the right to be exempt from anything that is contrary to their religion. They ought to be told about that. See, not knowing your rights is just the same as not having them. Might as well not have them if you don't know them. Teachers ought to be aware of the fact that there is some help. If they want to help select good textbooks, they can get a hold of Mel Gabler in Longview, Texas. Gabler's have been for 38 years now, I believe. They've been researching every new public school textbook that comes off the press. They read it, they write a critique on it, and they help folks select good books. Now, you may not be able to find a good one. Let's suppose there are 12 biology books available one year to buy. They go from a little bit of evolution, like 3%, to 16% evolution. Pick the least poisonous one for your school. You got to buy a book, okay? Buy a book for your school. Pick the least poisonous for your district that year, and then be sure to do two more things. And this is where most Christians fall down. Write letters to the ones you did not pick and tell them why. Write a letter to Holt or HBJ or Prentice Hall or whoever and say, look, we did not pick your book because of all the evolution in it. Let them know why you didn't pick it. Don't you know, if you were the CEO at Holt Reinhardt Winston or HBJ or any of these publishers, if you got 5,000 letters from across the country from different individuals that said, we did not buy your book because, well, they're going to look at the bottom line, which is money, and say, man, we better take that stuff out of the books. And then secondly, write a letter to the one you did pick and say, dear CEO at whatever, you know, Merrill or Holt or whatever, say, we picked your book because it has the least amount of false information in it. However, be warned that if we find another book next time that has less, we will pick theirs instead. Let them know you still don't approve of the little bit of evolution that is there, but you had to buy it anyway. I mean, that ought to be done, folks. Let them know. Now, most public school teachers that I know are sincere, dedicated professionals. My brother led me to the Lord. He's been teaching public school for 28 years. My mom retired from teaching public school. Look, most teachers are good, godly, honest, intelligent people. They are sincere. They're not trying to lie to the kids. Many of them simply teach the evolution because that's what's in the book and they think it must be true. They've never heard the other side. They don't know any better. There are some who may have other reasons, but I think most would fit into that category. Many of them don't know they can teach creation science in the public school. It's perfectly fine. It's okay to teach creation science. In Florida, we've got a law that says instructional materials shall be accurate. Anybody disagree with that law? You think that's reasonable to require the books to be accurate? Yeah, very reasonable. In Texas, they've got a law that says instructional materials, like textbooks, shall be factual, and theories shall be clearly distinguished from facts. Go Texas. That's a good law. Now, they don't enforce it, but they should. And if they're not clearly distinguishing between theories of evolution and facts of science, they should be sued. It's against the law to do that. In Wisconsin, you've got an administrative code here that says textbooks must have factual accuracy. Yay, I think that's fair. Alabama passed a law that says if a textbook discusses evolution, it must have a warning sticker in the front cover warning the kids that there's a difference between microevolution, which is a fact, and macroevolution, which is a theory and has never been observed. Go Alabama. That's fair. The kids ought to be warned there's a difference between these two, because like we covered in the last session, that's where the whole problem comes in. They're confusing micro and macro evolution. Adolf Hitler said, let me control the textbooks and I will control the state. Here, most teachers don't realize they can teach creation science in a public school. It's perfectly fine. Hey, not only can you teach creation science in public schools, you can teach it right out of the Bible and teach or devote a class to religion and have the textbook be the Bible if you want. We know what happened in 1963 when the Bible was taken out and evolution was put in the schools, but we've been deceived by the ACLU, folks. 1963, Supreme Court banned the use of the Bible to try to get kids saved, which is not good, obviously, but that's a lot better than what the ACLU, the American Communist Lawyers Union, has led us to believe. They did not throw the Bible out. We threw the Bible out. We allowed ourselves to be deceived. It is not against the law to teach the Bible in a public school. Perfectly fine to teach creation science. You might want to get a hold of Elizabeth Ridenour. They've got a program where they help people start Bible classes in their public school. They're in North Carolina. Phone number 336-272-3799. And say, give me the packet on starting a Bible curriculum in our public school. Some college students could do that, a Bible college student. You can go volunteer your time to teach a Bible class in the public school here in your town. Yeah, anybody can do that. States can legally require teachers to discuss evolution. They cannot require them to teach it as a fact, but the state can pass a law that says we require you to discuss evolution. They can do that. They cannot require them to discuss creation. And many people have tried to get laws passed that requires the teachers to discuss creation. I'm telling you, you're wasting your time. That law is not going to go anywhere. Teachers may already discuss creation if they wish, but the state cannot require them to do that. Get a hold of the Gablers. They've got all sorts of stuff on that. Courts allow states to require discussing weaknesses of the evolution theory. The courts have never said we will demand that the schools be required to teach creation. That just doesn't work. In 1963, Supreme Court said, it certainly may be said that the Bible is worthy of study for its literary and historic qualities. Nothing we have said here indicates that such study of the Bible or of religion, when presented objectively as part of a secular program of education, may be affected consistently with the First Amendment. The Supreme Court never took the Bible out of schools. The publishers took the Bible out of schools. Didn't have to, but they did. Supreme Court said the Bible may constitutionally be used in an appropriate study of history, civilization, ethics, comparative religion, or the like. It's okay to use the Bible in schools, folks. Permitting public school observances, which include religious elements, promotes, and the court said, the secular purpose of advancing the student's knowledge and appreciation of the role that our heritage and religious heritage has played in its social, cultural, and historical development of civilization. Eighth Circuit Court. It's okay to teach the Bible. You want to keep up on what's happening in education? Get on the web and get a hold of Fred and say, Fred, add me to the loop. FredB001@spectra.net and say, put me on the loop. And you'll get on all sorts of stuff. Now, practical steps. Listen, if you have a teacher who believes in evolution, here's what I would recommend you do. Number one, don't confront them publicly. Try to talk to them privately after class. No teacher responds good to a public challenge in front of the students. They're going to jump all over you. Don't confront them publicly. Number two, if you are late to class frequently, if you're a class troublemaker or a goof-off, if you never do your homework, if you don't pay attention in class, don't tell them you're a Christian. You're not helping, okay? Some practical steps. You want to help make a change? Okay. If a test question comes up that you know the answer is demanding something from evolution, like how old is the earth, you can write down, the textbook says, blah, 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 you know, spit it back up to them. However, this is not correct. Let them know, hey, teacher, I learned it, but I didn't believe it. You can learn the material, but don't swallow it, or you can ask to be exempt. The law requires that they make sure you are exempt from anything contrary to your religion. You can demand that be done. Or, of course, you can get your kids out and put them in private school or home school, which is probably the best option at all. Get them out of there totally if you can. Now, some practical steps. If you want to convert your teachers, give them a video to watch at home. We get teachers converted by the hundreds. They call us up and say, man, I watched your videotape. Now I'm teaching creation. One guy called me up and said, Mr. Hovind, my second grade daughter has watched your tapes about 50 times. Why do kids do that? Watch the same tape over and over and over again. He said, my second grade daughter's teacher just called me and said, you know, your daughter stops me every time I teach evolution. The teacher said, I've decided I'm not going to teach evolution anymore this year. I thought, yay. And then I thought, why do we send second graders off to war? Why didn't some parents make sure there wasn't evolution in the curriculum to begin with? You can pray for your teachers. Folks, public school teaching is a hard job. They get pressure from the students, they get pressure from the parents, they get pressure from the school board, pressure from the community. I mean, my brother said, hey, Kent, it's not fun anymore. It's just not fun. It used to be fun to teach. There's just too much pressure. Pray for them. They got a hard job. Honestly, pray for them. Invite them to a creation seminar. Have them call me with any questions. I'll be glad to help them. Ask them to have a creation speaker come to their class. I speak in public schools all the time. Have them show my videos or some creation videos in class. Many teachers have learned the lesson that you kids all have learned early in life. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Don't ask if you can show the video in class. Just show it. We get calls probably once a week, somebody getting saved, watching a video that the mom or dad saw because the kid checked it out of their public school library. Somebody donated some tapes to the library. Interesting. You could run for school board or make an influence on your school board. You could get on the textbook selection committee. Somebody in your county picks the books the kids are using. Get on that committee. You could pass or else enforce laws that require textbooks to be accurate. That's only fair. They ought to be accurate. Try to convert the teachers and the students, and then it doesn't matter what's in the books. If the kids don't believe it anyway, it doesn't matter. Write letters to the editor. I've got a bunch in my seminar notebook. You're welcome to copy it and change the name at the bottom. None of my stuff's copyrighted. You can donate creation books to your or videos to your library, your school library, public library. Educate others. Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he went to Mars Hill, did not use any scriptures. He used creation as a means of evangelism. Satan is using lots of evolutionary lies to send boys and girls and men and women to hell. He keeps them thinking, hey, evidence is right over there. Come on, keep coming. A little more evidence. Everything gets disproven, folks. He's a liar. The creation shows us there's a creator. These people are without excuse. But here's what it boils down to, and we'll quit. If creation is true, there's a creator. If evolution is true, there is no creator. If creation's true, there are rules, like thou shalt not. If evolution's true, there are no rules. If creation's true, there's a purpose to life. You know, if evolution is true, there is absolutely no purpose to life. Which is why folks who believe evolution, like Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, life is meaningless to them. If you need to kill a few million people to accomplish your goals, so what? Goes along with evolution thinking. If creation's true, man is a fallen creature and he needs a savior. If evolution's true, man is an evolving creature and does not need a savior. You're getting better all by yourself. You're going to be God someday yourself. Genesis 3, Satan told that lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan's a liar. If creation's true, man brought death into the world. If evolution's true, death brought man into the world. Totally opposite. If creation's true, there's an afterlife. You're going to heaven or hell. If evolution is true, there is no afterlife. Nothing to worry about. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you will die. If creation's true, there is comfort in knowing the future. Boy, if evolution's true, we can't know a thing about the future. Just all chance. The evolution philosophy or mindset is a dangerous mindset. It takes away the existence of God. The devil has lied to folks, and some folks have believed it. Some of you are going to see this or watch this videotape, and you're going to say, man, I've believed evolution all my life. Well, the devil's laughing at you. He's a liar. God's not a liar. God promised he would save you if you'd ask him. The Bible says God cannot lie. He promised he'd save. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So 30 years ago, I said, Lord, I'd like you to save me. He said, all right, I'll do it. And I'm going to heaven. It's not because I'm good, because I'm forgiven. And you can go to heaven the same way. Hey, if you died today, where would you go? If you're not sure you're saved, you better make sure you got Jesus in your heart. Make sure you're saved. Last question. If you are saved, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? What are you doing for the Lord with your life? Some of you are probably more worried about who throws a ball through a hoop than what your neighbor kids are being taught in school. You're more worried about knocking a ball into a hole in the dirt with your golf club than you are about the thousands of kids in your town that are being brainwashed into believing evolution. Folks, we've gotten distracted on things that are just not going to matter someday. Are you distracted? Let me challenge you. There's a war going on. Find something to do. If you can't shoot, carry bullets. Everybody can do something. Maybe God would challenge you and say, man, you know, I could start a creation ministry. We need a Christian Barney. What we need. Somebody needs to teach these four-year-olds the truth, and kids love dinosaurs. Well, take advantage of that love and teach them the truth. How about it? Wish God had called some more people into this type of ministry. There's a great need out there, folks. Why don't you pray about it? Let's all stand, and bow our heads and close our eyes, and let's pray. Well, thank you for joining us. We hope you've enjoyed this videotape on the things in the textbooks that are not true. If Satan has lied to you and deceived you and led you toward hell, we'd like to put a stop to that. We'd like you to know that God's word is absolutely true. God created the world, just like he said. He's the boss. He's the master. He's the owner of this universe. And he makes the rules. And he loves you. And he knows we've all broken his rules. We're all sinners. When I was 16 years old, a friend of mine said, Kent, if you died today, where would you go? I said, I don't know. I told him I'd been baptized and catechized and pasteurized and homogenized, but I didn't know where I'd go if I died. And maybe you've been religious all your life, that doesn't matter. Maybe you go to church, that doesn't matter. If you've never trusted Christ, you're going to hell. My friend said, Kent, if I could show you from the Bible how to go to heaven, would you be interested? I said, yeah. He took the Bible and showed me in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, Kent, you're a sinner. You've broken God's laws. You've done things that are wrong. I said, yes, sir, I know it. First step to getting to go to heaven is to admit that you're lost, admit you're a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner and you don't think you're going to hell, well, then you can't go to heaven, period. You have to admit that you're lost. You've sinned. You've broken God's laws. This is a serious thing. To offend against the Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe is a very serious offense. And you've done that, and so have I. So I said, yes, sir, I've sinned. You must come to Christ and confess you are a sinner. Then he showed me Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Because of your sin, you deserve to die. He said, Kent, you've sinned, you've broken God's laws, and the death penalty is hanging over your head. You're a sinner, and you're headed for hell. There are several kinds of death. There's physical death, where you are separated from your body, but there's also eternal death, where you are separated from God forever. The wages of sin is death. The reason we have physical death in the world is because of Adam's sin. And the reason people have spiritual death or eternal death is because of their sin. They've never trusted Christ. It's your own personal sin that's going to send you to hell. But God doesn't want that, and I don't want that, and probably you don't want that. So what you need to do is ask the Lord to save you. So my friend showed me Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, eternal life is a gift, and you only get it through Jesus. You don't get it through your church. You don't get it through your works. You don't get it through baptism. You don't get it through anything you do. You get it through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 is very plain about that. And this gift is eternal life. Just like your parents gave you the gift of physical life, and my parents gave me the gift of physical life. I didn't pay for it. I didn't work for it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. They gave it to me. Somebody else went through the pain, paid all the bills, and I got a free gift of physical life. God wants to give you a free gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He went through all the pain. He did all the work. The gift is available. All you have to do is receive it. So my friend said, Kent, first of all, you're a sinner. I said, I know that. He said, secondly, you deserve to go to hell. I said, yeah, I know that too. He said, thirdly, you need to understand, Jesus died for you. The only thing that will satisfy God's righteousness is death. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus died in your place. I said, oh, so that's how it fits together. Jesus died for me because he loves me. He wants me to be saved. And then my friend showed me Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll ask the Lord, he'll save you. Just like a lifeguard is standing there waiting for somebody to call out, help, help, he jumps in and saves them.